Let's open God's Word to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. The familiar first 10 verses of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal? We are working through the confession of the church's doctrines of what the Bible teaches about the Lord and His works. We come this afternoon to Article 15, dealing with the doctrine of original sin. And you'll find that on the page 860 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Article 15 of the Belgic Confession. We begin with God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thus far the Holy Word. And now to our confession, Belgic Confession, Article 15. Page 860, the second column. "We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race, and it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. This is what we confess and are called to believe." Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we celebrate. We celebrate sons to each of these families. Use the words of Psalm 127. It's a wonderful thing to watch their quivers filling up. It's such an important celebration that we have family and friends here who many of them decided not to go to their own church's second service. And they decided to come here instead, just so that they could witness the baptisms and join in the celebration. To be here, to see God's grace for Lewis, and Thomas, and share in the joy that we all have. God is good. Even for our own congregation, for our own church family, we now have two new younger brothers to get to know. Watch them grow up. We get to teach them. We get to guide them. We get to play with them. We get to be friends with them. We get to offer them wisdom. We get to bind ourselves to their care and they to us, whatever the trial the Lord places in front of them or us, to disciple them. That's a wonderful opportunity to disciple these two children. And as baptism marks the initiation of that journey of discipleship, the first step that the Lord gives us to take on that journey is to listen to a sermon, which of all topics is about original sin. Something so vile and enormous in God's sight, as the Article 15 says, that it is enough to condemn the human race, and it is not abolished or wholly eradicated, uprooted even by baptism. So it puts a damper on the celebration, doesn't it? What exactly are we here for then this afternoon? Is baptism just a nice ceremony that has that nostalgic feeling of keeping alive a tradition that's gone on for thousands of years, so it's special to be part of that history? But in the end, it's nothing more than going through the motions. What has actually happened here? Has anything changed? Especially if our worst enemy, that sin that wells up from within us and comes from the sin that we've inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and gets passed along to every generation since, a cynic might look at what we've done here this afternoon and say, well, maybe it's not a good thing to bring a child into this world, knowing that they come in under this curse. Are we being cruel to our own children? And then we have a sacrament, we celebrate the wonderful things, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything, Article 15 says. So now we're not just being cruel, now we're being malicious. False hope. Is that what we have? If baptism, as the article says, if baptism in itself can do nothing to abolish and uproot the sin and corruption that we and our children have within us, that we're born into, the only celebration that we could possibly have this afternoon is if that baptism points us to the one who can abolish that sin. Does baptism show us who that is? What do we see when we look with the eyes of faith? Is there good news to be declared today to sinners under the cross? We need more than just a hope that baptism will lead to something good. We need more than just the well wishes of a loving family. We need better news than to hear that baptism will get you started. And maybe, hopefully, one day you'll be free from the curse of your sins. We need to hear that sin is conquered. We need to hear that we in Christ can truly become free. That's what we need from baptism, whether it's these or our own. We need to hear the powerful news that grace takes God's children from wrath to love. We'll look at that in three parts. First, a corruption of all nature. And second, a condemnation deserved. And third, a covenant of mercy. Grace takes God's children from wrath to love. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, let's start there. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you notice how in the middle there are three words that are italicized. They're slanted over a little bit. He made alive. Whenever you see italicized words in our English Bibles, it means that those specific words are not actually in the original language. They've been added by the translators to help us understand what the original language is communicating, or to help us have a proper English sentence, as in this case. Doesn't mean they're adding to God's word. It's just one of those things about translating from one language to another. To help an English-speaking reader understand what's been written in the Greek, you have to work with the language. It's not a 1 + 1 = 2. Now, the reason I mention that to you is not because I want to teach you about what it means that words are italicized in the Bible. But what's the point of this verse? If we just read it straight out, "and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," we may focus on those three words, "he made alive." Now, we'll get to that. That's coming up. You could say the answer, the finishing of that sentence comes later on in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together." That's where it comes from. But the point of verse 1 is not that we've been made alive. The point of verse 1 is the bold statement, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's what we have to start with and wrestle with. So when we start here in verse 1, it's not, okay, let's jump quickly to Christ. Let's leave sin behind as much as we can. It's a description. It says you have to deal with this. Who are you without Christ? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how you and I started out. That's where we came from. That is our natural state. All of us come into the world in the same way. We may be alive when we're born and it comes to our hearts beating and our lungs are crying out for mom when we're born, but our souls, every human being is exactly the same. Apart from the grace of God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that deadness has two components to it, guilt and corruption. For guilt, think of what David writes in Psalm 51. He says, "In sin, my mother conceived me." Now, David's not saying it was a sin for my mother to conceive me. But he's saying that from the very first moment that he existed in his mother's womb, he was already in sin, in the state of a sinner. He'd never done anything. He didn't turn himself into a sinner. It wasn't a progress over the course of those 9 months that David became a sinful man. In sin, David says, "I was conceived." You think of the language of Ephesians that's so frequently used. It talks about what we are in Christ, in Him, over and over and over again. That's a joyful thing for the believer to say, "I am in Christ." But David says, when it comes to my conception, when it comes to my natural state, I am united to, I am identified by sin. And if I am in sin, if I'm standing in the place of sin, that means I am under the justice of God from the very beginning. I stand as one condemned, as one guilty, deserving of eternal death. That's why verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's our natural state. We're born into that state of death. Death is the consequence for guilt. The wages of sin is death. Remember what God told Adam? He was talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "And the day that you eat of the fruit from that tree, on that day you will surely die." So when Adam ate the fruit, Adam died. His soul ceased to know God, to love God, to be able to have fellowship with God. He became alienated from God. He was unable to do anything that pleased God, anything good, and he was unable to restore himself, to bring him back to the state he used to be in. Adam's soul died when he ate the fruit. He was guilty of breaking God's commandment. But the guilt wasn't just for Adam. It was for all of Adam's descendants. Because when Adam stood in that garden, he faced the temptation of eating the fruit of the tree, standing there as our representative, our federal head, as our not just our biological father, but our covenant father as well. Some people get uncomfortable with that thought. That's why Pelagius, Article 15, mentions it. That's why he was upset with this idea of original sin, because that means that Adam decided whether or not we would be born in sin or not. But think about it this way. If Adam had obeyed, if Adam had refused the devil's temptations, said, I will not eat that fruit. I will trust the word of the Lord. Where would you and I be right now? What would life be like for these two little ones born into this world? It'd be wonderful. We'd be in that garden, developing it, working with it, growing it. We would be enjoying perfect fellowship with God and each other. Would we be complaining that Adam was our representative? Because what if the devil came up to each one of us and said, okay, now it's your turn, and now it's your turn, and now it's your turn to face that temptation, and we run the risk of we being the one who falls away into sin? We'd say, no, I don't even want that. I don't even want the risk. If Adam has done it for me, that's a great arrangement. I don't want to have to face that temptation. I don't want to take that risk. Adam was great as our representative if he chose well. We can't have it both ways. Either he is our representative or not. And his actions determine whether we would remain righteous or whether we would become sinners. And as the old phrase goes, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. We all became guilty because we all, through Adam, sinned. You think about it another way, more modern example. If Canada was under attack, for example, and the parliament in Ottawa had a vote, and they declared war on that country that was attacking us, it's not just parliament that is now at war, but every single one of us who's a Canadian citizen is also at war, even though we were not there to cast our vote in parliament. Our representatives cast that vote on our behalf. So that's what it means here. But Adam cast his vote to sin, to eat the fruit. We not only became sinners, guilty, but we also now produce the fruit of being sinners. We are corrupt. Article 15 says that original sin is a corruption of all nature. It is an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. Now, that might not be the sentence you were looking forward to hearing about on an afternoon where we celebrate two baptisms. We'd rather not put a damper on our joy by having to talk about how even infants have an inherited depravity, a corruption of their entire nature. Do we really want to say that? Is that really what we have to come to terms with this afternoon? Wait until they're a little bit older, maybe, and they start actually showing those sins. We need to talk about this. We need to deal with this. In fact, our celebrations this afternoon would be less sincere and less intense if we ignored what the Bible says about being conceived in sin. Yes, there is so much to be thankful for in these little ones, so much to love and to enjoy about them, but the reality is these children are sinners. And that's why they sin. Now, perhaps not as consciously of it yet or willfully about it as we will soon see as they start to grow up. But it doesn't take very long for these little ones to show the sinfulness of their hearts. They don't have to learn how to sin. It's not like their parents have to teach them how to sin. They don't have to learn how to be selfish. They come by it naturally. They don't have to learn how to be demanding. Moms know that very well at 2 a.m. They don't have to learn how to be self-absorbed. I'm going to cry until I get what I want. Their parents will not have to teach them how to hit their older sisters. They'll learn all by themselves. Children come by it naturally. The hard part about being parents is not trying to teach them how to sin. The hard part is trying to teach them how not to sin, because that's unnatural. That's what we have to fight against in them. Because if we as parents just assume that while they're innocent, they're little kids and they're lovely all the time, and we make excuses for when they do sin, then our children will take all of the leeway we give to them, and they will multiply the fruit of their sinful minds and hearts, and they will push and they will push. They don't need our encouragement to show their true colors. I'm not just speaking of these two little boys, of course. That's how it is for all of us. As we grow up and we begin to understand our surroundings and we begin to have a mind and a will of our own, the bigger we grow, the more determined becomes our sinful hearts. That dead root blossoms into many ripe flowers. Paul describes that in verses 2 and 3. It says, we walked according to the course of this world, not according to the course of God's commandments, just like Adam and Eve. According to the prince of the power of the air. So not in love for our heavenly Father. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Not the Holy Spirit who stands in glory at heaven's throne. We all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. We put me first. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. My wants, my reasons, my life, my corruption, me. And we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's you and me. Not people out there. Not people who haven't figured this out yet. But you and me. This is our condition. This is how we come into the world. This is what we so desperately need to be saved from. Because where it leaves us is desperately hopeless. And even more condemnable, which we see next. Condemnation deserved. And we look at children, grandchildren, rightly so, with tremendous love and compassion and patience and a willingness to give whatever they truly need. We want to spare them from ever having to feel any sort of sadness or misery. We want to steer them in a wise path. We want to give them everything they need to live joyfully in peace and perseverance. Jesus said that if you as a sinful father know how to give what your children need, how much more will our Father in heaven know how to provide for his children? But do we really believe that the Father loves us that much? That's often the challenge that's brought against this doctrine of original sin. How could God have let it happen? How could God's care for humanity fail so catastrophically? Is it even fair that God chose Adam to be our representative? Knowing, because God knows everything, God knew that Adam would fail. So why did he still choose him? Those are always great discussions in catechism class. Do you see what that question is doing? It's asking a question that says, is the blame for our corruption not actually on Adam, but on God? Not on me, not on my choices, not on my impulses, not on my lusts of the flesh and of the mind, but on the God who made me. Our complaint actually comes quite easily. God, you should have known better. You should have done something about it. Adam was deficient in some way. You left the door open. You left him ill-equipped to face the temptation of the serpent in the garden. You shouldn't even let the serpent into the garden if you knew that Adam was going to fail so badly. But hold on a sec. What is actually the case? What did God do? What was Adam like? God is that loving Father who gave Adam and Eve everything they needed to withstand the temptation to eat the fruit and fall into sin. He gave Adam and Eve the mental capacity, the purity of their will, the strength, the courage of their heart. He gave them the ability to understand what the Spirit was asking them to do. They remembered, they had memories, they could remember what God had told them. They understood the consequences, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So it wasn't that there was a deficiency in Adam that we then blame God for. It wasn't that they were just ignorant of what was happening in the cosmic events of the fall, and they got trapped in the middle and God should have spared them. It's not that they were gullible. Adam and Eve chose to fall into sin. Just like you and I still today choose to sin. We choose to be dead in our trespasses and sins. We have fallen so hard in our choice to sin that we refuse to make any other choice. We have enslaved ourselves. We don't even want to get out. That's how depraved we are. That's how much our sinful natures have rejected every good and capable thing that God created us to do. We abandoned God. We defied God. We hated God, who made us good and holy and perfectly capable to love and to be free and to be holy. So our condemnation, our justice before God, is rightly deserved. We are by nature children of wrath. That is our inheritance. That is the death we are born into, the judgment under which we stand, and rightly so. We heard this morning in our assurance of pardon from Romans 3 that every mouth may be stopped. No more excuses. And all the world may become guilty before God. So much so that in ourselves there are no leftover redeeming qualities. There are no mitigating circumstances. There are no sparks of goodness reminding us to lessen the burden of what we deserve. So much so that even something as holy and beautiful and treasured as the sacrament of baptism itself, our depravity is so great that not even baptism can lessen that burden. Now, Article 15 doesn't talk about baptism in the context of original sin because there was a doctrinal controversy back then with the Roman Catholic Church and what it was teaching, and still teaches today, that baptism is how God gets rid of original sin. And then from then on, the person who's been baptized has to cooperate with God in order to take care of the rest of the sins that we still commit. And so if you do enough to cooperate with grace, you'll be on your way to heaven eventually. But it's not just that it's a Roman Catholic thing to say, and that's why we have to say, no, we're against that. Think about it. If not even baptism can take away the vileness and the enormity of our sins in God's sight, if not even baptism can unravel how desperately bound up we are in our sins, if not even baptism can be our contribution that will merit some way for us to begin to overcome our original sin, let alone the actual sins we commit. If not even baptism can get us out from underneath this curse of death, what can you and I do otherwise to help ourselves? We are even more helpless to offer anything of value to the Lord than these little newborns, because we've sinned even more than they have. We've proven how far we have fallen. We have nothing to contribute. And you look at these two, they can't contribute to paying the bills. They can't contribute to put food on the table. They can't wash the dishes. You say, look at how helpless they are. Mom and Dad, you give everything and you get nothing, financially speaking, perhaps, or work-wise, in return. They take a lot from you. How much more are we that unable to offer anything to the Lord to repay Him for the care that He gives to us? What can we do to escape the condemnation we deserve? That's what baptism shows us, that we are that helpless. It's one of the beautiful things about infant baptism, the helplessness of that child. But even so, in adult baptism, they come forward and they don't say, because I have achieved a certain level, therefore I now qualify to be baptized. They make profession of their faith before they're baptized, saying, I have nothing to lay before the Lord. I am who I am only because of the grace of God and for no other reason. Because without the grace of God, that contaminated spring will just continually boil forth. What does it take then to overcome that condemnation, that guilt and that corruption? What kind of a work is required? Who is equal to the task? How is it possible? Unless there is a God who is rich in mercy, great in love, who saves by grace. Let me tell you about Him and His covenant of mercy. But God, verse 4, but God. Two of the most powerful words in the whole Bible. But God. So not you, not me, not our children, not Adam, nor any other fallen human being could make that transition. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Just that phrase that puts two words together, mercy and love. Mercy that he looked at us. That he looked at us at all. The vileness, the enormity of our sins. And he didn't turn away in disgust when he looked at us. And then when he looked at us, he says, I am my love, I'm going to do something about it. Mercy and love. And then verse 5 reminds us again, even when we were dead in trespasses, like Paul can't even get over that fact. Even after he's talked about, but God, he says, I can't forget, I'm still a sinner. But even then I'm still as helpless and contemptible and defiant as ever, and nothing has changed in me to have this transition happen. Even when I was dead in my trespasses, God, that's Paul's joyful, joyful declaration. God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Christ, the second Adam, who not only resisted temptation and lived the righteous life that was incorruptible, the life that we would have lived if Adam had not fallen into sin. But Christ also took on our sins because Adam did fall into sin. And he took them on as his own, as if he had committed them himself. As if he was there and ate the fruit in the garden. As if he had always been totally depraved. As if he had inherited original sin, as if it was his entire nature that had been corrupted, as if he was that contaminated spring. He wasn't. But he who knew no sin became sin for us. Our vileness, our guilt, our corruption have been imputed to him, as if they were his own, taken off our shoulders and placed on his, so that the guilt of our sins rests against him, against the Christ who went to the cross. That original sin, Article 15 says, is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy. That's what baptism is telling us. Not that we can do it, not let's quick get our children baptized before they do anything too seriously, but that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, that we deserve the wrath of God, but that God's grace and mercy have taken that condemnation and placed it on Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, signified by that water. So that everyone who looks in faith to Jesus Christ through that water to see his blood, to see his sacrifice, everyone young and old who believes in Jesus Christ will one day stand before the holy God who once looked at us as covered by the first Adam. But now we will stand before his throne covered by the second Adam, the one who was crucified for us and raised for us from the dead. As it says, by faith we are raised together with him, seated in the heavenly places, and seeing those what God has done since then with these two covenant children, just as it says there, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what's happened here. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we need to tell our children. How children of wrath become children of God. That those children then can know that, confess that. And they can take the rest of the passage there and say, that's my confession. For by grace I have been saved. Through faith in this, not of myself. It is the gift of God. How else could it be? Not of my works, lest I should boast. But I am God's workmanship. What a wonderful thing it is to hear as our children grow up and make profession of faith. I am God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus, not in sin. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. That's who I am now. That's who God has made me become. Counted as one of the second Adam's children, not just the first. As our children grow, and they learn how to groan over the vileness that's still there, may they also learn to cling to Christ. That they would know that their sinfulness no longer dictates who they are and where they stand before the Lord. That they, as they wrestle with the remaining sinfulness that's still in their hearts, they would long to be set free from this body of death, not to escape their problems, not to just go asleep and pretend there's no problems, no issues there, not to have an excuse to say, well, I can stay in my sins because I'm saved anyways. Not at all. But so instead that they long to be close to the Savior who has made them His by His covenant promises. The Savior who has called them to faith in His mercy and love. That is a baptism worth celebrating. That is a salvation that is worthy of our gratitude. That is a God worthy of our praise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word that You've given to us. The Word that surrounds, overshadows, and even initiates the sacrament. If we were just standing here, Lord, to bring our children a bit of water on their foreheads and then sat back down, what's the point? But for You to come to us and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, here is a picture of My salvation. Here is the seal of My promise that I will love you and your children, and I will keep covenant with you and your children. And I call you to faith. Lord, that stirs the heart. It stirred the heart of generations of Your people who have gone before us. And Lord, if You should tarry, it will stir the hearts of many more to come. There will be many more celebrations, many more songs to sing, many more times to spend with family to say, God is good. And so, Lord, even if we have to learn about original sin, we don't do that anymore with regret. We don't look at this and say that was an unsuccessful first step in the journey of discipleship. We say that's the best way to start. To recognize our sinfulness for what it is so that we can see in Christ the magnitude of what You have done in Your mercy for us. We praise the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that You would show this to us and to our children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.